And amen. Guys, we're at week two of an incredible series. We get to look at the book of Galatians. Fantastic book. Bill introduced it last week here. I introduced it last week at Pine Trees. And it's just an amazing book of the Bible. I think it might have been Luther who described it like this. He said, the book of Romans is the book that tells us most what the gospel is. And the book of Galatians is the book that tells us most what the gospel is not. It's a little bit like playing offense and defense. Paul describes what it is, offense. And then here's the church in Galatia being infiltrated by Jewish Christians who had some issues, to say the least, and wanted to make sure that every quote-unquote Christian acted like a Jew before they acted like a Christian. And Paul goes, no, we're not having any of that. And now he needs to play defense. He says, let me tell you what the gospel is not. Everything they're saying, that's what the gospel is not. And it's so, so vitally important. And Paul will make some very bold statements. Essentially, what he's saying is, if we add anything to the finished work of Jesus, then we haven't received Christ at all. That's how serious this book is. That's how serious his message is to us and to the Galatian churches back then. He's saying, your very souls are at risk. This isn't just a matter of differing opinion. This is your salvation, heaven or hell, is at risk because you have men coming and teaching that, oh, no, Jesus, yes, receive him, and you need to do all these other things. And specifically for them, it was following the ritual laws of the Old Testament. It was circumcision. And Paul's like, if you do any of that in addition to Christ, you haven't received Christ at all. I mean, just a powerful book, but a very interesting letter that Paul writes. How many of you have ever had someone be irritated with you before? Right? And it's, you know, my wife's a great example, okay? She is the most honest woman I've ever met. And because she's so honest and has such a high value for truth, she has the complete inability to fake anything, okay? So if she's irritated with me, let's just say it's very easy for me to recognize that, okay? I can cover it up a little more. She doesn't, which is such a great characteristic. Paul's the same way in this letter. He says, you foolish Galatians, what's the matter with you people, right? He's irritated, and they know it right from the get-go, but he's irritated in love, which I think is a challenge for you and a challenge for me. Usually when I'm irritated, it's not out of love. Amen? It's just I'm irritated. You're annoying. I'm irritated. But Paul is irritated because these kids of his, he says, I'm a father in the faith. You, these children of mine, their eternal destiny is at stake because they're beginning to receive a gospel that's no gospel at all. Now, this letter that Paul wrote was written not just to one church, but several churches in this region of Galatia, churches that were really kind of a network, a family of churches relating to each other, but also relating to Paul. And this letter is all about the gospel, the good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. Tim Keller says, the gospel is the message that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe. You're sitting next to a very wicked person this morning, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the message that Paul's preaching, and this is the message that's getting perverted and polluted. It's a message that began coming in saying, oh yes, you are more wicked than you ever dared believed, and you're kind of loved and kind of accepted if you do all these things. And Paul's like, that's not the gospel. That's not what I came and taught to you. Now, as Paul writes this letter, really one of the overarching questions that he's addressing, and it's a question we need to address in our own lives as well, is this. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough for salvation, to secure your place in heaven and not hell for all eternity? Is Jesus enough for victorious living now? How many of you have ever met a Christian who had a high view of Christ's work for justification and glorification, for a very low view of his work for sanctification? Some of you are like, what are you talking about? These are theological terms. It means Jesus is really good at getting you out of hell and getting you into heaven. And when he comes back, he's going to make heaven and earth amazing. But this in-between time, basically you're just going to be a wretched sinner, struggling against sin your whole, your entire life, and you're not going to accomplish much. Some people view Christianity like that. And they'll go, is Jesus enough for victorious living? And many Christians will actually not say this, but what they teach and believe is, no, I don't think he is. He's not that good at making us like him. Paul will say just the opposite. Is Jesus enough for victorious living, for sanctification? You better believe it. Is he enough for freedom from sin, addiction, and bondage? And there's two conflicting views. Paul's is, yes, he is. The Judaizers' view, and certain Christians' view even, is no, he's not. He's important, but you have to add to his work in order to receive the fullness of salvation. This is what's at stake. Now, this is what's very interesting and something helpful for us to grab hold of, is the book of Galatians is written to Christians, right? You go, well, why do I need to read a book all about the gospel? I'm a Christian. I've received the gospel. It's time to move on and do this Christian life. Oh, big mistake. The gospel is the Christian life. There's never a moment that you step from the platform of the gospel into some sort of different living that's now under your strength, your power on your own. We read the gospel over and over and over and over again because the gospel is the Christian life. We need to be reminded of what it is and what it is not constantly. Because believe it or not, we're a little bit more like the Galatians than we want to admit. If I pushed you on it, I can almost guarantee that each and every one of us sitting in this room, sitting out on the grass, watching online, has an area in our life where we believe we have to, in some way, shape, or form, add to the finished work of Jesus. Oh yeah, God's going to accept me if I receive Jesus and I, and you can fill in the blank. Or Jesus will never accept me because I've, you can fill in the blank. We're a little bit more like him than we want to admit. And that's why this letter is so important for us. Paul's defending this gospel. But he does it in this next section of the book that we're going to be looking at today in kind of a unique way. He defends the gospel by telling his story. How many of you have ever had a story told by a young child that you just knew was a liar? Right? And you can just see it. Some of you are like, it's not just the kids. How many of you have ever watched a politician before? You know, like, there's a story. A story is only as credible as the person telling it. And Paul knows this. And Paul's saying, look, I proclaimed a narrative to you, a story, the gospel. The gospel is a narrative. It's a way that we interpret data that we've been presented with. All of us create narratives to interpret the data of our lives. The Jews did. Paul did. Atheists do. We all create these narratives. This is how we understand. It's called a worldview. This is how we understand all the things that we're experiencing. Paul shared a narrative, the gospel. But now he's having to make sure that the Galatians, because that narrative is being challenged by another, understand that he is not just a credible witness, a credible source. He's the most credible source. And so the way he does that is by telling his story. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me, Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. He says this, dear brothers and sisters. He says dear, but I don't think he's really feeling it. I want you to understand that the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. This is a huge claim, a massive claim. He's saying, look, I didn't just sit down and look at all of the Old Testament and reason in my own mind that actually what God was doing to save the world wasn't the law, but that the Messiah would come, Jesus himself would come and die in our place, and all we had to do was receive the grace that he was offering by faith. He's like, I couldn't have reasoned that out. Even though Paul was the greatest Jewish scholar of his time, no one compared to him, no one could touch him. Unbelievable. He said this wasn't human reasoning. Not only that, it wasn't something that I was taught. He'll go on and he'll talk about, and we'll see this in just a moment, of kind of his story and encountering Jesus, but then not going straight to the other apostles to be taught this message. He says this was a message that directly came from Jesus himself, not just in like a dream or a vision, but Jesus was literally standing in front of him. You all remember the story, right? The road to Damascus. Paul was on his high horse, which was actually a donkey. Jesus sucker punched him off of it, brought humility, blinded his physical eyes, almost metaphorically representing the blindness that Paul had in his soul, even though he didn't know it. 3 days later, sends a believer, a brother, to come and pray for him. His physical eyes are restored. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, not only can he see physically, he can see spiritually. He sees the truth, right? But this wasn't just like a vision or a dream or some spiritual encounter. This was Jesus Christ in the flesh coming, standing before Paul, declaring this gospel message. Now, that's a massive claim, right? This is an enormous story to tell somebody. You have to have a large level of credibility for someone to believe that. And this is very important, that Paul actually raises his level of credibility with the Galatians. Because what he's saying is, this gospel that's being challenged, that I shared with you, this isn't just a matter of differing opinions. This isn't like, well, there was this great guy, you know, teacher Paul that came, that kind of, he learned this, or he was reading scripture, and this was his interpretation of it. But now there's these other Jewish Christians that, you know, they're kind of older than Paul, some of them, and they've maybe even been studying scripture longer than he has, and they've got a different opinion and a different interpretation, and theirs kind of seems pretty good, and Paul seems kind of good, but maybe theirs seems a little better, so we're going to go with theirs. He's saying this isn't an issue of opinion or interpretation. He says, if you go against the gospel I preach, you're going against Jesus himself, because it was Jesus himself that came and gave me direct revelation. I think Bill said this last week, the difference between revelation and speculation, the difference between revelation and a simple opinion of man. Paul's like, this was Jesus handing me this message that I then hand delivered to you. Now, how many of y'all know that a claim that big demands some proof? I mean, if I were to walk in and said, hey, Jesus Christ came to me in the flesh and he gave me this message. If you're smart, the first thing you're going to do is going to compare it to scripture. And the second thing you're going to do is say, prove it. People get off so quickly when they believe people who have claimed to have incredible encounters with Jesus and they don't ask for proof. They don't compare it to the written word of God. And Paul's not asking the Galatians to do that. He's saying, let me give you proof that what I'm saying is credible. It's a big claim that demands big proof. What proof did he offer? Well, himself and the radical change of his life. He tells his story. He says, hey, you know my story. I was a fanatic for the law. And now the dominant center of my life is grace. Think about this. Paul, the Jew of all Jews, he already shared his rap sheet with the Galatians. They knew what his life was like. No one obeyed the law with more zeal than Paul did. And he's like, you know my story. And look at my life now compared to what you knew it to be. It was a life based on arrogance, self-righteousness, religiosity, legalism. And now you don't see any of that. What you see is this guy who's walking in freedom, full of grace, something completely different, right? He'll go on and share a story and say, look, I was a guy that gloried in what I could do for myself. Some of us are really good at that. And he says, now I'm a guy that glories only in what God has done for me. Maybe his greatest argument from his story, he says, I was the arch persecutor of the church, right? He had devastated the church. It's interesting, the Greek word that Paul uses to describe the way that he was going after Christians to arrest them and kill them is the same word to utterly sack a city. He was literally trying to make a scorched earth of the church. He says, you guys experienced this. You know what I was all about. Now, he says, his one aim, for which he was prepared to spend himself completely, was to spread that same church over all the world. It's an amazing story, right? Now, when you look at Paul's story, his testimony, his life, you go, okay, every effect has to have a cause. An effect so large as the change that we see in Paul must have a very great cause. You look at a guy who's proceeding headlong in one direction and suddenly turns and recedes headlong in the opposite direction, and you go, there's got to be something that caused that. You look at a man who suddenly reverses his values in such an extreme way that his life is completely turned upside down. There's an explanation that's required for that. Paul's like, guys, reason this out with me. Look at who I was and who I am now. And Paul gives the answer. He gives the cause. He said it was the direct intervention of God himself. William Barclay says, it's a notable thing about Paul that he is not afraid to recount the record of his own shame in order to show God's power. God's so good at saving that your moment of greatest shame can actually become a moment of greatest power for somebody else. Not proposing that you overshare. Some of us have been around oversharers. You're like, just calm down. It's going to be okay. But God is so good at saving. The thing that you are most ashamed of really can be the turning point in another person's life. Because like Paul, you can say, look at who I was and look at what God did. You knew me, but look at me now. Isn't it amazing how good God is at saving? He deals with our shame so deeply that we can revisit those moments and not feel shame anymore. It's unbelievable. Paul will go on, verse 13. You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. Now, that's a specific word that Paul chooses here, traditions. He's saying it wasn't just about obeying the law. He said, I was about obeying all the traditions that religious men over the centuries had put around the law. How many of y'all know there's a big difference between obeying the traditions of man and actually obeying Scripture? And Paul's pointing this out. You can be zealous for traditions and not actually zealous for God. And it's a question that we constantly have to be asking ourselves is, what does Scripture actually say? I watch a lot of sermons on YouTube. I don't do social media, but I love YouTube. And I end up watching just, you know, my wife always makes fun of me because typically it's some weird documentary on how something's made or something, you know, silly like that. But I watch a lot of sermons on YouTube as well. And so YouTube just populates, you know, oh, check this one out, check this one out. So one popped up that I just couldn't resist. And it was Preacher Preaches Against Beards. And I was like, I've got to watch this. So I watch it. And it's a preacher in a suit and a tie, and he is fired up. I mean, like, you know, I mean, just fired up. And he's preaching on the evil of Christian men who have beards. And I'm just sitting there going, huh, this is so entertaining and so interesting. And then my first thought was, does he know that Jesus had a beard? Because the prophets prophesied as Jesus was being tortured, crucified, beaten, that they plucked out his beard. And it was just such a picture to me of, man, sometimes we can accept the traditions that have been handed down to us that have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel, absolutely nothing to do with Scripture itself. And yet we can be so passionate about it and so ignorant about it at the same time. And Paul's saying, look, I was passionate about the traditions of my ancestors, of my fathers. But that's all they were, traditions. Now, he's not throwing out the law. Obeying the law, good, in its season, in its time. But he's saying there was so much religiosity, legalism that was wrapped around it that wasn't actually of God. And he says, you know my story. I was the number one guy who did this. Verse 15, but even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him. I love this. Then it pleased him, verse 16, to reveal his son to me. Is that interesting? Not to reveal a new set of beliefs, not to reveal a new religion, but to reveal his son, the person, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. When you follow Christ, you're not adopting a new religion. You're getting to know a person. You're getting to know the Savior, Jesus. It is all about relationship. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. As Paul is telling his story in an effort to raise his credibility, because what he's writing in this letter is of vital importance, eternal significance. The eternal destiny of the Galatians hangs in the balance based upon what Paul says in this letter to them. As he's raising his credibility by telling his story, he's actually given us a great example of what our story can look like. How many of y'all know Paul doesn't just have a testimony? You've got one too. You've got a story that's actually worth sharing. Some of us look at our lives and we're like, I don't think that's worth sharing. God disagrees with you. He's given you a story, and it's a short story he wants you to share. Now, you look at Paul's story, and there's kind of these three key components that we see. And I'd suggest these are three components that should be part of your story as you share what God's done in your life. The first is life before Jesus. Paul clearly laid that out. He says, you knew what I was like. Some of you, what was your life like before Jesus? Were you uber religious? Were you arrogant, self-righteous? Thought you were better than everyone else? That was my story. I was the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Still struggle not to be. What did your life look like before Christ? I used to think if people just try harder, they wouldn't have so many problems. Why? Because I was self-righteous and arrogant. And I thought, I can earn God's favor. Look at how great I am. It's the same thing Paul was doing. What's your story? Yours might be completely opposite. Maybe you were rebellious. Maybe you were running from God. Maybe you did terrible things to yourself and other people. Do you know that my arrogance is as sinful, if not worse, as your rebellion? Sin is sin in the eyes of God. Sin separates us from Christ, right? It separates us from relationship with our Heavenly Father. What was your life like before Jesus? But then there's the second part of Paul's testimony, and it's the moment or moments for some of us where God intervened. What was that moment in your life? And again, for a lot of us, it wasn't just one, it was multiple. That moment where God just came crashing in. For some, it was like a Damascus Road moment. You're just like, lights flashing, I got it, I understand who Jesus is now, right? Somebody came, shared maybe their story. The vast majority of us who are followers of Christ are followers of Christ because somebody else shared their story with us. What was that moment? You get to share these moments with the people around you. Now, it's so interesting, and this is so important, because when you look at Paul's story and he gets to this part, that moment of God intervening, the way he talks about it, okay, who is the one who's doing all the acting? And who's the one who's being acted upon? Let me read this again to you. This is verse 15. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. Then it pleased him to reveal his son to me. Who was the one doing all the acting? It was God. Who was the one being acted upon? Paul. It's so important. Someone who's had a genuine experience with Jesus usually feels less like it was a decision that they made and more like something that happened to them. They give God more credit than they take for themselves. It's like something they took up, less like something they took up, and more like something that took them up. What you're doing is you're allowing people to see how God's been at work in your life. This is the moment when Christ came and broke in. And then there's this third component, and it's life in Jesus. What's life like now for you that you're in Christ? That the gospel has grabbed hold of your heart, your mind, your very being. You've had this interaction where God intervened in your life. And you're just like, this is what I'm like now. And Paul's saying, you know who I was, and now you know who I am. Now, Paul will go on, verse 16. He said, when this happened, after he was saved by Christ, I did not rush out to consult with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. This is, again, in reference to the fact that this message didn't come from other people's opinions. This was a direct revelation from Jesus. Now, what he does next is interesting. Instead, I went away into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. Now, that's fascinating. Paul was heading to Damascus to do what? Arrest and kill Christians. And guess what? The Christians in Damascus had already been warned. They knew he was coming. Don't you love God? Like, here comes Paul on the donkey, angry, kill Christians, kill Christians, kill Christians. And God's just like, bing! Actually, you're going to go and make more Christians. And the people in Damascus maybe heard rumors, but they didn't really know what was going on. So where's the first place Paul goes? To Arabia by himself for a few days. Maybe more. Why? He's processing. He's reading scripture in a way he's never read it before, because now he has the Spirit of God inside of him and revelation from Christ. He's going, oh my gosh, Isaiah 53 makes so much sense. How did I miss this? He's processing all these things. The one I hated is actually the one who's loved me most and has saved me. All these things. I mean, he's just wrestling through all these things. And then where does he go after he figures it out? Where he was planning on going in the first place, Damascus. This is so courageous of Paul. He'd been on his way to wipe out the church, and all Damascus knew it. But he went back to share his testimony to the people who knew best what he had been. Right? Rudyard Kipling, the guy who wrote The Jungle Book, he wrote a bunch of poems and just a prolific writer. He wrote a poem called Muhammad's Contract. And it's a story of a seafarer. And this seafarer was the roughest, toughest guy on the ship. And he was placed in charge of caring for the cattle that most likely, you know, the literary guides think that this was a boat going between North America bringing cattle over to England. So he got given the most difficult job, being down in the hold with all these steers. Dangerous job. Ships moving around, you can get gored, you can get trampled. Well, the boat encounters an incredible storm. And as the bulls and the cows are being knocked about, they knock over all the walls of their pens, and now it's just a free-for-all down there. And he's terrified, Muhammad's terrified that he's going to get gored to death. So he says this prayer, God, if you'll save me and get me safely to land, I will serve you the rest of my life. Anyone have a moment like that? And God does. Now he bonks his head on a beam, he's in the hospital for 7 weeks, and in that hospital, he's processing the contract he made with God. And he's speaking to God and essentially says, hey, send me off to a different place, send me off to a new land, I'll go preach the gospel. And in the poem, Kipling's poem, this is what God says, back you go to the cattle boats and preach my gospel there. And the whole idea is God sent him back to the place he knew and that knew him, as the rough and tumble, knife-wielding thug that he was. And he says, nope, you're going back to that boat where you're known. It's very similar to the Gerasene demoniac. If you guys remember the story, Jesus comes. There's the demoniac living in the tombs. He's got the legion of demons. Jesus drives the demons out into pigs. They jump off a cliff. It's the first instance and recipe of deviled ham we've seen. And then the demoniac, now in his right mind, pleads with Jesus, let me follow you. And Jesus says, no, go back to your home. Let me read it to you. This is Mark 5:19. Jesus said, no, go home to your family and tell them everything the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been. So the man started off to visit the 10 towns, also known as the Decapolis in many of your translations, of that region, and began to proclaim the great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed at what he told them. Why? Because he was that crazy lunatic who not even chains could hold him down. And now he's in his right mind talking about this Jesus who saved him. Now what's interesting is a few chapters later, we see the feeding of the 4,000. Where? In the Decapolis. Why were there over 4,000 people coming to see Jesus? Because Jesus had sent a missionary. Jesus had sent an evangelist. Jesus had sent someone who had a story back to the place where he was known best. Why? Because his story was most powerful when he could say, here's who I was before Jesus. Here's this moment God intervened, and here's what I am now. And the question for us is, what's your story? What's your God story? And I should be nice, but I'm not going to be. Are you too chicken to share it in the places where you're known? Paul says, oh, I'm going to Damascus. Why? Oh, they know me there. That's where my story is going to be most powerful. That's courageous. Because he could show up there and not only are the Christians angry and afraid at him, but the Jews are too. You read the account, I believe it's in Acts chapter 9, and it said Paul preached so strongly in Damascus that none of the Jews could refute that Jesus was the Messiah. He's just ticking everybody off. It's courage to take a story that God had given him to the place where he was known, right? And I think Jesus would challenge us to do the same thing. The story continues, verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. 3 years before he met any of the apostles. The only other apostle I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother. There's a very interesting story you should read. Go read John chapter 7, I believe it is, where it says that none of Jesus' brothers, including James, who became leader in the church, actually believed that he was the Messiah. And essentially they say, why don't you go to Jerusalem so the Jewish leaders can kill you? And you're like, those rotten brothers. Yeah, but how would you feel if God himself in human flesh was your brother growing up? Mary, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? There might be a little animosity there. But now it's James, the brother of Jesus, who encountered the resurrected Christ, his brother. And he goes, you are the Messiah. Paul's coming and meeting this guy. Paul's meeting Peter, right? The only other apostle I met at that time was James, the Lord's brother. I declare before God that what I am writing to you is not a lie. After that visit, I went north into the provinces of Syria and Cilicia, and still the churches in Christ that are in Judea didn't know me personally. All they knew was that people were saying, the one who used to persecute us is now preaching the very faith he tried to destroy. Doesn't that just like, oh gosh, it's unbelievable. Verse 24, and they praised God because of me. What Paul's doing here, and we'll close with this, is he's establishing the credibility of his apostleship. He'll go on and talk about further encounters that he had when he goes back to Jerusalem to spend more extended time with the apostles. He brings Barnabas with him, Titus. And he says, I came, and even then it wasn't to receive what the gospel message was. This was 14 years of Paul preaching the gospel that he received as direct revelation from Jesus. He's like, I've been at this for 14 years, and all these Gentiles are getting saved. But he goes back to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles, not to receive the gospel, but to make sure that the gospel that he's preaching is the same ones that the apostles received as well from direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And guess what? They matched perfectly. And that's what Paul's saying to the Galatians, saying, guys, just as much as the apostles in Jerusalem who had spent 3.5 years with Jesus know what the gospel is, not because they reasoned it out from the Old Testament, but because Jesus said, boys, here's what the gospel is. He said, it's the same experience that I had. And because I had that same experience, I carry the same authority. And this isn't like him lording it over them. Remember, he's establishing his apostleship because their eternal destiny is at stake. Paul was not like an egomaniac. I might be, Paul wasn't. He's like, this isn't about me. He says, this is about you and the kind of life you're going to live now, whether you're going to have victory or you're going to be enslaved to the law. This is also about your eternal destiny, whether you're going to heaven or hell. This isn't about me, but you need to know who I am, my story, the credibility I have, the fact that I am an apostle just as much as the rest of these guys are, because the message I'm bringing is direct revelation from Jesus Christ. How many of y'all know that we get to hold direct revelation from Jesus Christ in our hands every single day? It's called Scripture. We get it. We get to see the stories. We get to see the gospel written out for us. We get to see the life of Jesus. We get to see the law and everything that it brought, and then the new covenant that the New Testament brought as Christ came and did everything that he did. We get to hold all this in the same way. And Paul's establishing that credibility going, Galatians, don't be fooled. Don't allow the traditions of men. Don't allow a false gospel that's really no gospel at all to sneak in and get you to think, and here's the main point, that Jesus isn't enough. That's what this whole thing's about. He's saying, guys, you need Jesus. Not Jesus plus anything else, just Jesus. Let me tell you my story of how Jesus and him alone, not the law, but Jesus and him alone brought the transformation that you've seen in my life. Same story we get to share with others. I want to leave you with this. Two things. Number one, how much credibility have you given Scripture in your life? I've heard some people say, oh, I like Jesus, the Gospels are great, but all that Paul stuff, I don't know. I'll tell you this, you take all the Scripture, you take none of it. In the same way that you receive the Gospel or you don't receive it at all. You can't pervert it, you can't change it, you can't mix a little bit of this in with it, you can't take parts out, you take all of it or you take none of it. How much credibility have you given the direct revelation of God in your life? I'm not asking how perfectly you obey it. None of us are amazing at that, but we're getting better by God's grace. What I'm asking is how much credibility, how much authority have you given Scripture? And the second question has to do with your story. Have you taken time to think about your story? What was your life like before Christ? What was that moment or moments of God's intervention? What is your life like now after Christ? Some of you might be sitting here and like, I'm only in that first part. All I know is life before Christ. I'm so glad you're here. Today can be your moment of God intervening. This afternoon could be your first moment of this is what my life is like after Christ, right? Do you actually know your story? Have you taken time to think through it? And the second part of that question is, have you shared the story? Who this week needs to hear your story? Ask the Lord. He'll bring that person across your path. And just one bit of advice. Not every person needs to know all of your story. It can just be an elevator pitch. It can be small. It could be a bit of your story. It doesn't have to be the whole thing. But someone this week needs to hear your story. Ask the Lord, he'll show you. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the credibility of Scripture. That it's not speculation. It's not just the work of men. This is directly from you. And we get to rest in that knowledge. And we get to stand firmly on the foundation of your word. We thank you, Jesus, for your incredible work in our life. That you loved us and continue to love us. That you lived a life we could not have lived. You were perfect and sinless because we aren't. You died a death we should have died. You literally experienced the fullness of hell, of God's wrath upon yourself on that cross so that I would never have to, that none of us would ever have to experience it, that none of us would ever have to experience a moment again of separation from our Father, the one we've been created for. And we're so grateful for that. And Jesus, we just want to receive you afresh today, to stand squarely in the midst of the gospel, the truth that you have done the work for us, that we can't add anything to your work. We simply receive it by faith. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.